You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Christ is risen. Amen. Hallelujah. Our children who are in fifth grade and under, you're dismissed now for Bethel Kids. Let us go to the Lord now and let us pray for our time in His Word this morning. Father, as Psalm 118 says to us, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we rejoice because Jesus, the stone whom the builders rejected, has been raised and He is the cornerstone. Thank you, God, that we can celebrate this day. We can rejoice because we have peace with You and hope through Christ. So, Father, as we come now to Your Word this morning, as we come to hear from You, we thank You for this opportunity. As the children go down to Bethel Kids, certainly we pray for them as well, that they would be able to engage well, that they'd be ready to listen. Father, thank You for those who are serving this morning and those who serve regularly in Bethel Kids and in Awana. We certainly pray You would raise up more faithful laborers who would really love and care for the children and point them to the truth. Father, work in the children's hearts. Prepare them to receive what You have for them even this morning. And Lord, as we come to the end of the year in Awana over the next month, we pray that the children who are there would be ready. They would hear Your Word and receive it in faith, that You'd be working in their hearts by Your Spirit. Father, we thank You that as we gather this morning, You have spoken to us. Your Word is true, and it defines to us what is true and how we are to live in this world. So, Father, prepare us to hear from You. Help me to speak Your Word clearly and faithfully. I pray that by Your Spirit You would work in us, Lord. I pray that You would open our eyes to behold our glorious risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His holy name that we pray. Amen. I would invite you to turn to Psalm 2 this morning. Psalm 2 is our text. If you're using the Bible that is provided, that will be on page 448. Why are we looking at Psalm 2 this morning? After all, it was written some 3,000 years ago. It's Easter Sunday. Why should we be going to a psalm like this this morning? Well, consider our present world as we look around, as you see it on the nightly news or in the media that you read. We have a world in which the nations are raging. There is war, as we mentioned earlier, in Ukraine and in Gaza. And there is the threat of war in other places throughout the world. There are school shootings, and there are shootings in the streets of Chicago. There was the recent massacre in Moscow, Russia. Lawlessness running rampant in the streets. Only a few years ago, we had riots and uprisings. And who knows what may happen after this November's elections. And Pew Research tells us that Americans believe that the influence of Christianity on our society is waning. Well, I would propose to you this morning that there is hardly a more relevant passage in all of Scripture than Psalm 2 for us this morning. You know, we look around and politicians, philosophers, professors, the great men and women of our day, they cannot give answers for why the nations rage as they do, as Psalm 2 says. But Psalm 2 explains to us why this is what we see in the world around us. And Psalm 2 gives us a solution, but even more than that, gives us hope, gives us assurance, because Christ is risen, and that is what this psalm teaches us. You know, Jesus' resurrection changes everything in the world. And Psalm 2 changes the way that we view this world and everything that is happening in it. And indeed, Psalms 1 and 2 are not just the first Psalms, they are the gateway into the entire book of Psalms. In fact, you cannot properly understand the Psalms without rightly understanding Psalms 1 and 2. They provide a lens for us in how to understand the rest of the book. And so as we come to Psalm 2, notice there is no superscription here. But in Acts chapter 4, we learn that Israel's great King David was the author of this psalm. So look with me as we read what David wrote under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Though humanity revolts against God's rule over us, you can be blessed and joyful, but only by surrendering to the reign of God's resurrected Son, Jesus. And you surrender to him in faith and you take refuge in him. Psalm 2, as we were reading it, I hope that you noticed, but if you didn't, I'll help you to see it. There is a clear structure here. And it's important to understand the structure to understand this psalm. There are four sets of three verses, and they're arranged in what's known as a chiasm, that is the second half mirrors the first half. It's a chiasm. Each set of the verses then gives us a unique vantage point, and we hear a different voice in each. So first, in verses 1 through 3, we hear the voice of the peoples of the world as we see what they are doing. And then in verses 4-6, we see and hear God's reaction and God's response. And then in verses 7-9, we get a glimpse of the risen Messiah and we hear from him. And then in verses 10-12, God summons those nations who were in rebellion in verses 1-3, summons them to be reconciled. So we begin with verses 1-3 in which we see the rebellion against God. Notice David begins, "Why do the nations rage?" This question seems to be coming from David as he seems to be horrified at this thought, to be bewildered by it. Why? Why are the nations around the world raging? Why, as we look around, is this what we see? And I hope as you look around the world that indeed you are horrified by what you see and that you have not become callous to it. I hope that likewise you are astonished by what we see in the world around us. Why? Why do the nations rage? Why are the peoples in an uproar like the tumult of the ocean during a hurricane where the waves are just roaring and rolling over one another? That is how the nations are today and how they have been for millennia. Then David asks, why do the peoples plot in vain? Notice this is no accident. This is a plot. It's a deliberate scheme. They're conspiring together. But as David makes clear, their schemes are in vain. They're futile. They're empty. They will amount to nothing and they can amount to nothing. They will not succeed. The kings, the rulers, we're told, those who are great within the world, those who are the philosophers and those who are the professors and those who are the voices that are speaking into our world today are indeed scheming and leading the peoples. And what are they leading them to? They're leading in rebellion against the Lord. And every time you see the Lord in all caps, that is God's proper name, Yahweh. This is God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Why are they rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah? You see, they're thinking, they're pondering, they're even meditating, but they're not doing what Psalm 1 says we ought to do. Notice Psalm 1 verse 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We ought to be meditating on God's word, but what are the nations doing? They're meditating how to rebel against God. They're wanting to burst the bonds of God and his Messiah off of them, casting off them as if they were shackles, because that is how they see God's reign as being slavery. You see, in love, God created the world, gave us order, gave us rules and instruction, gave us boundaries for our good. And yet, what is the story of humanity? It is one of revolt against our Creator, one of rebellion and raging against him ever since the beginning. And God created man, created Adam, and Adam was to rule over God's world under him. But what did Adam do? He sinned against God. He thought that equality with God was something to be grasped, and so he went and sought to rule his own life, his own way, sought autonomy rather than living God's way. And haven't we all sought to live that way? You look around the world today, and this is what we see: nations raging, death reigning. There's unrest, there's terrorism. Even on Easter Sunday, back in 2012, in Nigeria, Boko Haram on Easter Sunday killed 41 people. 2016 in Pakistan, 75 Christians were slaughtered and 300 others were injured during an Easter celebration. In 2019 in Sri Lanka, suicide bombers attacked three churches and three hotels and killed 269 people and injured another 500, all on Easter Sunday. But not only is the revolt out there physical, we see it on campuses and in schools and in the business world. We hear it in the Marxist and socialist revolutions calling for uprisings to throw off any sort of restrictions of God because they're considered to be oppressions in an attempt to set up a godless utopia. We see the liberalism in the West, and it's resulted in expressive individualism, as it's been called. In other words, people make up their own meaning, decide how they want to live, and they express themselves, and everybody has to celebrate with them. We see it in the so-called moral revolution, the LGBTQ plus revolution of our day, and the striving to throw off God's good and beautiful moral constraints. Why do the nations rage? Because they don't want God to be God. This rebellion came to its climax 2,000 years ago. As Acts 4 tells us, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of Israel, what did they do? They gathered together in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they took the Lord of glory and they nailed him to a wooden cross. Here we see the extent of our revolt. Given the opportunity, we would take God himself in the flesh and crucify him. This revolt isn't just something that's out there. The problem is this raging occurs in our own hearts as well, as we want to live our own way rather than God's way. We would reject God's rule over us. We would seek to burst apart his bonds and to cast off his cords of love, thinking that we could find joy and peace and freedom and life in our autonomy. But it always and only leads to slavery and to death. And so we see the rebellion against God, but then in verses 4 through 6, we see the response of God. If God's not up in heaven biting his nails, wondering what's going to happen. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not the laughter of a joke. No, this is the laughter of really mockery, of scoffing at them. Notice the parallel to in this verse. The Lord, and that word Lord there is the Hebrew word Adonai, means the sovereign one. The sovereign one holds them in derision. God, the sovereign one, is laughing at this little tempest in a teapot of a rebellion. He sits enthroned in heaven. None can reach him. Sooner will the waves break the rock cliffs of Gibraltar than we will somehow throw off God's reign over the universe. No, it is in vain. It is futile. And so God Almighty is verse 5, the omnipotent one, The one who is all powerful will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. Why? Because they are going to see, those who rebel will one day see his majesty and his glory as he reveals himself as sovereign Lord and judge. Notice God speaks for the first time. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, that is in Jerusalem, on my holy hill. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where God decided for his temple to be. But that temple was a microcosm of what the entire cosmos was to be. You see, God created the entire world and everything in it. He created this to be a temple in which he could dwell among us, in which he would reign over us in love. God had established his kingdom reign under a vice regent, under Adam. Of course, Adam rebelled, and we all did along with him. But God didn't give everything up, even when Adam bowed the knee to the serpent, the ruler of this age. No, God's plan was always to redeem what's rightfully his so that he can dwell among us in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so in a new and better Adam, in his anointed, in his Messiah, the King, God, by his Spirit, is reestablishing his kingdom reign over the entire cosmos. And God's enemies cannot silence King Jesus even by crucifying him, and they cannot silence the good news. The apostles quote from Psalm 2 in Acts 4:28, when they say that everything that the rulers and the nations did was only whatever your hand, O God, and your plan had predestined to take place. Even in their rebellion, all that they have done is fulfilled God's plan. This morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, as you see the nations rage around us, you don't need to be unnerved. You don't need to fear. You don't need to wonder what the end is going to be. It's already written. Because Christ is risen. He is Lord. You don't have to worry that somehow the gospel is going to be canceled or that our voices are going to be silenced. No, take heart, dear Christian. Do not despair. God is seated on his throne in heaven. He is sovereign, and as the nations rage, God ridicules, God mocks and says it's never going to work. We can live with assurance of the final triumph. We have certainty because there is an empty tomb over outside of Jerusalem where Jesus of Nazareth lay for only 3 days. So we see the response of God here. But then we hear the affirmation of God in verses 7 through 9. Here we get a glimpse of the Messiah. We get this new speaker, the anointed King Jesus himself. And it begins by saying, I will tell of the decree. Well, what decree is he talking about? Certainly it's the eternal decree of God, but more specifically it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God established a covenant with Israel's great king David and promised him, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hear these last words. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You know, Adam was the son of God. Israel as a nation was son of God. The Davidic kings were son of God, but they all failed to obey God. So they were cast out. Why? Because they were pointing us to one who is greater, the son of David, who is greater than great David himself, to Jesus. You come to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and as the angel comes to Mary and promises her that she is going to conceive a son, what does he promise? That this child shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. At his baptism, what does the Father declare over Jesus? This is my Son. Last week when we were looking at the transfiguration on the mountain, what does the Father declare over Jesus? He says, this is my Son. On resurrection morning, these words find their fullest fulfillment in the man Christ Jesus. When Yahweh God, the Father, says over Jesus, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Yes, Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, but it's in the resurrection that he is declared or appointed Son of God in power. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus, the Son of David, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. As Paul is talking with the Jews in the synagogue, proclaiming the good news to them in Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, he says, this good news is God fulfilling his promises that he made to our fathers. He's fulfilled this to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. And what does Paul then quote? Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. And what is the promise that God makes to his son? Look at Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me. Pray to me, and I will make the nations, the Gentiles, your heritage, the ends of the earth, your possession. You see, it is too small of a thing for Jesus to merely get the land of Canaan. No, Jesus is going to reign over every square inch of this cosmos. Isaiah 49, verse 6 promises to the servant of the Lord, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Now I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is why we are gathered here this morning. Why? Because Christ's good news has come to us. Jesus is going to ascend. What is it that he tells his first followers? Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, of all the peoples of the earth. That is our task. We exist as a church to proclaim the truth of Jesus and grow mature disciples for the glory of God. We are joining Jesus in what he is doing, as we heard earlier, to the ends of the earth. And right here in Chicago as well, where God has us. Today, as you go to be with relatives, whether you're going to work tomorrow or Tuesday or whenever you're back, or as you go to school, if you're trusting in Christ, he's commissioning you with this good news. It's not meant to stay on Easter Sunday. We're told you shall break them. Or as the Septuagint translates it, you shall rule them with a rod of iron or a scepter of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like clay pots. The point is that all who continue to rebel will face the judgment of King Jesus. As God's people, this should give us hope. This should give us assurance. Listen, no matter what the world does, They can't throw off the reign of King Jesus. This raging will not be forever because there can only be one universal and one everlasting kingdom, and it is the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And we know this because Jesus is risen. And so as Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," what? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The resurrection makes plain that day is coming. Which brings us then to verses 10 through 12 in which we see the admonition from God. David writes, "Now therefore," that is, in light of what we've seen, in light of God's response and God's affirmation of Jesus Christ, God warns the kings, the rulers, those who were rebelling in verses 1 through 3. He warns them, be wise, listen to what I'm saying to you. Think about that for just a moment. God Almighty, who in an instant could squash any of his rebelling enemies, instead, out of his grace and mercy and patience and love, gives opportunity to return to him, to be reconciled to him. And it's a warning, but not a warning like a tornado siren. You hear a tornado siren, and it just means that there's conditions are there. They may have spotted something in the clouds. There's no guarantee that there's going to be a tornado on the ground. There's no guarantee that a tornado is going to hit your house. Now, this is more like the warning if you're standing on the railroad tracks and you hear that train whistle start to blow. It is a warning saying you need to get off the tracks because there is definitely a train coming. God admonishes with this warning, saying, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. See, the problem is that we all really are like the opposite of the blessed man in Psalm 1. From time to time, we all walk in the counsel of the wicked. We all stand in the way of sinners. We all sit in the seat of scoffers. We've joined the rebellion in some way. God's calling us, instead, serve the Lord. Obey the Lord. Worship the true God alone. Fear him and him only. Because that's where true life and joy and freedom is found. You know, the fear of God is really nothing more than just coming to acknowledge that God is God and that I am not. And think about it, if I don't acknowledge God is God, normally I start to think that I'm really something. I start to think, well, I know things. I can listen to myself, my own dreams, my own desires. So I go my own way because I think I know better. What ends up happening when I do that? It doesn't lead to joy in life. It usually leads me to find out that whatever I wanted truly didn't satisfy me as I thought it would. The way to experience abundant, true, everlasting joy is in worshiping the Lord, in fearing him and walking with him. It's not to worship self. It's not to express myself. It's to surrender to God. That's why Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire." Well, how do we do this? Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath consume you." You know, God's wrath is very unpopular today. And if you're wondering, it really never was very popular to talk about God's wrath. It's never been a happy subject that people like to sit around and drink coffee at Starbucks and say, "Hey, you want to talk about God's wrath today?" God's wrath is his righteous indignation, his right anger at everything that harms and destroys his creation and harms his people. The call to kiss the Son is to give your allegiance to the Son. And think of a king when he is reigning and he has on a ring, and his subjects will come up and they will kiss the ring to show their loyalty, their allegiance to their ruler. And so it is. We are to surrender, to kiss the Son, Jesus. It's a call to embrace him and be reconciled to him in faith, to find refuge in him. And so let me ask you this morning, have you kissed the Son? Have you come to personally put your trust in Jesus? You know, there is no refuge in all of the universe from the risen Lord Jesus. There is nowhere that you can run, nowhere that you can hide. There is no rebellion against him that is going to succeed. There's no refuge from Jesus. Refuge is to be found only in Jesus, because he went to the cross to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. If you put your trust in him, if you take refuge in Jesus today, you will not be disappointed. As Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, listen to this promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today, if you have been in rebellion against Jesus, even up to right now, this moment, his arms are open wide and he is offering forgiveness to every rebel that will run into security in him. If that is you, run to King Jesus in faith. Be saved and reconciled to God. As those who are trusting in Jesus, as his disciples this morning, you know, we read a passage like this, and though we have, by Jesus' work and by the work of the Spirit, we have been set free from our slavery to sin, from the reign of sin in our life, yet we still have sin remaining in us. And so we find ourselves still rebelling against God, joining in the raging of the nations. We continue to find ourselves sinning. Whenever you find yourself there, dear Christian, don't run and hide. Run back to the refuge of King Jesus. Confess your sin and bow the knee and remind yourself you're not one of the rebels, you are one of the redeemed. And let us give thanks that we will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, as we see the nations rage all around us, we need to train ourselves to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, to look at the world through the lens of Psalm 2, and to see, as the nations rage, Jesus is on his throne because he is the risen Lord. You know, as we look around the world, we see in England, even this past week, Maundy Thursday service, King Charles, they said in the media, looked frail and gaunt as he battles cancer. It was only 2 years ago that his mother, Queen Elizabeth, died at the age of 96, being the longest reigning monarch in British history. We have one who has been on the throne since Resurrection Day, and he will be on the throne forever. Nothing can change that. So though humanity revolts against God's rule, you can be blessed and joyful by surrendering in faith to Jesus, God's resurrected Son, and taking refuge in him. Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for your Son, the eternal Son who came in the flesh and the Son who died on the cross for our sins, the Son who has been raised, the Son who will one day return. Father, I pray that you would help us to view the world as we see through the lens of Psalm 2, so that we are not so easily shaken, but instead we find our assurance, our hope, our security in him and in him alone. Lord, we pray for any who are here who don't know you yet, that this morning you would open their eyes to see your Son, that they would see how glorious he is. Pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.